Well, the title of our lesson tonight is Learn to Be Content. We've been talking for a number of weeks about overcoming. We've been born again as overcomers, but that doesn't automatically mean we'll overcome. Just because you are an overcomer doesn't mean you'll overcome. Many Christians don't overcome in the events of life. So we are talking about learning how to overcome in the difficulties of life. And for a number of weeks, we've been focusing on responding to life with praise. If we're going to overcome in the hardships of life, we must learn to respond to the trials of life with joy. That's what we talked about last week, James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, or consider it as an occasion to respond with joy when you encounter trouble. To respond with joy means to respond with praise and thanksgiving to God. We talked about this in some detail. Joy, the joy that we're talking about, responding with joy, is not an emotion, although it can affect your emotions. You'll feel better if you learn to do this. But the joy that we're talking about is not an emotional response to your situation. Because sometimes Christians misunderstand when they're told to respond to troubles with joy. They hear, I have to pretend I'm happy. I have to pretend I'm excited. I have to pretend this is wonderful that this has happened. But that isn't what it means. We're not talking about an emotional response to your situation. We are talking about a response that's based on knowledge. You make a decision to respond appropriately in the situation based on what you know. James chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into diverse or difficult situations. Knowing this is what verse 3 says. You can do this because we have knowledge. Now, if you would, open to Psalm 5. Psalm 5. There's just so much. I mean, we could talk about praising the Lord probably from now till Jesus comes back, because there's just so much to say, so many verses that we have not covered. Since I'm going to get a four-week break here, more than likely, and won't be teaching for 4 weeks, I'm trying to bring this to some type of conclusion tonight, so we can, so we won't leave us hanging, and then I'll start up with overcoming once again when after Dennis and Sandy leave. But I want to kind of bring this to a conclusion. But I got a whole list of verses that I didn't even get to. I mean, we'd be here till midnight if I'd have put everything in here. So we'll see where it all ends up. Now, Psalm 5, verse 11, it says, but let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. Now this verse says, let all those who put their trust in God and those who love his name, would anybody in here qualify? Is there anybody in here who trusts God?
Yes.
Or anybody in here who professes to love God? Me too. Well, these verses tell us something. Let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice, and let them shout for joy. And then let those who love your name be joyful in thee. In other words, if you profess to trust God, if you profess to love God, that's good. But here's instructions to you here of what you're supposed to be doing. You're supposed to be rejoicing. You're supposed to be being joyful. Now, let me point out a few things about these verses. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let all those that love thy name be joyful in thee. That phrase, be joyful in thee, can be translated, shall be strengthened by thee. Let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because you defend them. Let all those that love thy name be strengthened by thee. Now, we've said this in several lessons. There is a strength that comes from praising God. Psalm 8, verse 2, where David said, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained strength that can still the enemy and stop the avenger. There is a strength that can come out of the mouths of babes and sucklings that can stop the enemy and still the avenger. And we know from Matthew chapter 21, Jesus commented on that verse, and he changed one word. He changed the word strength to praise. In other words, he authorizes me to make the statement that there is strength in praising God. There is a strength that is released through praising God. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 27, we have looked at already. That's where Jehoshaphat and his armies defeated a much greater army by sending the praisers out first. And verse 27 specifically says they rejoiced over their enemies. There was a strength or a power in praise that enabled them to win, that enabled them to overcome. Last week we looked at Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. It's a famous verse. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And we put it in context last week, that the context was the people heard the word of God and understood the word of God, and they were told to be joyful about that, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. If you would, turn to Isaiah. We made reference to this verse last week, but I kind of blew through it, and I want to reread it. Isaiah chapter 12. Verse 3, it says, therefore with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. This verse tells us that through joy, or through rejoicing, through praising God, we draw water out of the well of salvation. And then we pointed out last week that Jesus himself compared the new birth to a well of everlasting water or life in John the 4th chapter. Well, you can see a connection here. When you praise God, you make a demand on that life in you. Now, we haven't talked about this for a while, but I'm sure we'll get back to it. We seem to get back to it. Through your union with Christ, you have the very life of God in you, the uncreated Zoe life of God. The same life that's in God is in your spirit. That's what eternal life is. Eternal life is not live forever life. You were going to live forever before you were born again. You were going to live in hell. Isn't that right? So you didn't receive live forever life. You received the uncreated Zoe life of God. Now, we could do the whole lesson on that. But the point I want to make is there anything lacking in the life of God, would you think? Not at all. You have resident in you love, joy, peace, patience, holiness, health, because you've got God in you. You've got God in you. You don't have to turn there because I know you know it. Galatians, the 5th chapter, speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. Well, fruit is outward evidence of the life within. Because you have the life of God in you, you are now, as a branch of the vine, with the same life in you that the vine has, you are now able, potentially, to produce outward evidence of the life within. Love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, meekness. I lost track. Whatever the rest of them are. You now have the potential to do that. But how many of you know a lot of Christians don't bear much fruit of the Spirit? They don't demonstrate much joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, all that. Well, based on what we're saying here, when you praise God before you see his help, the life of God within you, the fruit of the Spirit within you, the well of salvation within you will rise up and strengthen you to stand until the storm is over. In Ephesians 6:13 tells us that after you've put on the whole armor of God, stand, and having done all, stand. There are times when you just got to stand, and joy is a spiritual strength that will enable you to stand. But it's activated by praising God. Remember what praise is. To praise someone means to extol them, to list their virtues, talk about who they are and what they have done, what they are doing, what they will do. Responding to the trials of life with joy does not come naturally to our flesh. Have you noticed that? Yeah, me too. It doesn't come naturally to the parts of us that were not directly affected by the new birth. The new birth took place in your spirit, but you did not get a new mind, emotions, or body. You still have the same thinking patterns, you still have the same emotional responses, and you still have the same desires in your body. Part of Christian maturity is learning to let the life within change the life without. One of the reasons we have to get our mind renewed is so that we can see why we always have reason to rejoice no matter what we're facing. Let me look at this. You know, I left a line out of part two that I wanted to put in there. Oh, I skipped a whole section. That's why. Okay, go back to part one. I'm going to read this. Number one. Let me read this, okay? Do you mind? Okay. Psalm 5, verses 11 and 12. I want to read you. I want to make this statement because I forgot to make it. Those who trust and love God rejoice because they know some things about God. See, we're talking about responding with praise or joy because you know some things about God. They know that God will protect them. That literally means cover them, cover over them, or protect them. God will dwell among them, shelter them, and defend them, and God will bless them and surround them with favor. Let me read you a couple of translations of that. You protect us with your shield of love. I like that. You surround him with the shield of your goodwill. In other words, you respond to the hardships of life with joy because you know some things. See, that's why we're taking time to study all this. And part of getting your mind renewed, part of the reason you need to renew your mind is so you can see, learn why you always have reason to rejoice no matter what you're facing. There's always reason to rejoice. We can praise God for the good that we see, and we can praise God for the good that he can bring out of the situation even before we see the good. There's always something to praise the Lord for. Now, what I want to talk about tonight is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul walked in victory. He lived an overcoming life. Paul knew how to be lifted up above his circumstances, and he knew how to be lifted up above in the midst of his circumstances. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We mentioned a few things about Paul a few weeks ago, but I want to get into some detail tonight. Paul was able to call the difficulties he faced in life momentary and light. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Now, we pointed out a few weeks ago that when Paul made this statement, he had been discussing various hardships and persecutions he had recently faced as he preached the gospel. And he calls those difficulties momentary and light. At the end of this epistle, don't turn over there, but if you were to turn over to chapter 11, he gives a very extensive list of the kind of hardships he's talking about or the kind of afflictions he's talking about. He calls his afflictions momentary and light. Now, when we dealt with this a few weeks ago, we said that's pretty amazing that a person who faced the kind of hardships he did could call them momentary and light. That's being lifted up above. We said we're not saying he wasn't emotional. We read 2 Corinthians 6:10 where he talked about being sorrowful yet rejoicing. But he was able to rise above his circumstances. He was able to do that because he knew how to put everything he could see in perspective. We spent two lessons, I think, talking about how to look at what you see. He knew that in comparison to eternity, his sufferings were nothing. Sometimes you just got to remind yourself of that. In heaven, I am not going to care about this. And I'm expending way too much energy and frustration and whatever over something that really, in terms of eternity, is meaningless. Okay? Secondly, Paul knew that everything he could see was temporary and subject to change. Verse 18 goes on to say, While we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul was lifted up above because he knew that everything he could see was temporary. And he also knew that if God was for him, and God was for Paul, and Paul knew that God was for him, amen, nothing could be against him.
Right.
You don't have to turn there, but Romans chapter 8, verse 31, that's what he said, if God be for me, if God be for us, what can be against us? Now, you don't have to turn here because we looked at this, but let me just remind you, Acts chapter 16, we get the account of where Paul and Silas went to jail for preaching the gospel. Remember, they cast a little devil out of a demon girl, or they cast a little demon out of a girl. Her masters got mad because through the power of that devil, she could tell fortunes, and once the devil was gone, she couldn't tell fortunes anymore. And the end result was Paul and Silas ended up in jail. After having been beaten, they were put in the deepest part of the prison in stocks. But we are told that at midnight, they prayed and sang praises unto God, and the other prisoners heard them. Well, what is that? That is exactly what we're talking about. Count it all joy, or consider it as an occasion to rejoice when you fall into difficult circumstances. What is the result of that? Well, number one, it draws water out of the well of salvation to strengthen you until you stand. And in their case, it prepared the way for God to show him his salvation. And they were delivered from jail that night by a supernatural act of God. Paul was able to respond to great difficulty with joy for two reasons. Number one, he learned to be content no matter where he was. And number two, he learned to rejoice always. And that's what we're going to focus on tonight, being content and rejoicing always. In this lesson, we want to look at some things Paul did and said to help us learn to be content and rejoice no matter what. If we can learn to be content and rejoice no matter what, we'll rise above the difficulties of life. Some difficulties will vanish, like his jail experience. Some won't, but we'll be lifted up above
Amen.
It.
Amen.
Now, Paul was in prison another time that we know of, besides that one in Acts 16. He was in prison in the city of Rome. And that imprisonment lasted for several years, and for much of the time, Paul did not know if he would get out alive. He was there for at least 2 years, and during that time, he wrote the letters to the Ephesians, the Philippians, the Colossians, and he wrote that little letter, Philemon. Those four epistles are sometimes called prison epistles because they were written while he was in prison. That's an example of a time when the jailhouse doors didn't open the night he got there. He was there for 2 years. But from these epistles, we can get specific information about Paul's state of mind while he was in prison and his responses to the hardships and trials that he was facing. And through his example, we can get some insight into how we ought to be responding to our difficulties. Now, as we work through these epistles, obviously we can't cover them all, but I want to hit some highlights here. I want you to keep two thoughts in mind. Number one, Paul was in prison for preaching the gospel. It was persecution from the word. It was persecution for the word's sake. Now, I'll ask you, who would be behind him being in jail? Satan. Remember when we started this series about overcoming back 12 weeks ago or however long it was, I said one of the reasons people fail to overcome is they don't know who their enemy is. Okay? I don't want you to forget anything we've already talked about just because we're covering other stuff. You need to know in your trial that it's not God. Paul was in jail for preaching the gospel. And we are told in many places, but I just put one verse down, Mark the 4th chapter, the parable of the sower sowing the seed. We're told that Satan comes immediately to steal the word through persecution. So we know the devil is behind persecution, which is why Paul was in jail. God did not put Paul in jail or, quote, allow it, in the sense that he was behind it in any way. It was the devil. It was life in a sin-cursed earth. So that's the first thing to keep in mind. He knew a deep theological truth that the church really needs to get a handle on. Here it is. God good, devil bad. There's no mixing. God good, devil bad. If it's good, it's from God. If it's bad, it's not from God. Okay? Then the second thing you need to keep in mind as we point out some of these things that Paul said in these letters that he wrote while he was in jail, not knowing if he was going to get out or not. Paul would have been a big hypocrite if he himself didn't do the stuff he told people to do in these letters. You know, Philippians is the letter that tells us not to complain about anything. Well, Paul would have been a big hypocrite if he told people to complain and he himself didn't do it. So we can presume that the stuff in the letter he did. Now, if you would, turn to Philippians, the fourth chapter. Philippians chapter 4. In this letter to the Philippians, Paul said that no matter the circumstance, he had learned to be content. We're going to read verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I've learned to be content. Let me read a couple of translations. Weymouth's translation says, "For I indeed have learned, whatever be my outward experiences, to be content." The 20th century says, "For I, however I am placed, have learned to be independent of circumstances." Now that's awesome. He had learned to be independent of circumstances. What does that mean? Well, it means a lot of things, but one of the things it means is Paul was not moved by his circumstances. He was not moved by what he could see or even by what he could feel about what he could see. How many of you know a lot of us are moved mainly by what we see and what we feel about what we see? What we believe is based on what we see. What we think is based on how we feel. Well, Paul wasn't moved by any of that. Paul was only moved by the Word of God, by the unseen realities of the kingdom to which he belonged. Paul was able to look past what he could see, look through what he could see, to God, loving and reigning. One of the things we've emphasized over these past 12 weeks or however long it's been, I should have counted it up. You may have noticed, I'm trying to incorporate stuff we've talked about to sort of review some things and put a cap on this because I won't be doing this for 4 weeks here. He was able to look past what he could see to God. He could see the invisible through the Word of God. And then secondly, Paul was able to look at what he could see in terms of what God said about it. He could look at it as temporary and subject to change by the power of God, and he could look at it in terms of what it could become in the hands of God. And as a result, he was able to be independent of circumstances. Now, in this verse, Philippians 4:11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. The word I there, when Paul was speaking about himself, is an emphatical tense in the Greek, or it's emphatic in the Greek. It has an extra emphasis to it. Paul is expressing the idea, if others want to be discontent, count me out. I have learned to be content. There's strong emphasis. I don't care what anybody else does, I've learned to be content. Do you know, sometimes in Christianity, you have to take that attitude. I don't care what anybody else does. I don't care what anybody else says. God says this is so, and that's it. God says do this, and that's it. I've learned to be content. Now, this word content here in the Greek is actually made up of two words. The word self and the word sufficient. It literally is self-sufficient. I've learned to be self-sufficient. Now, the Greek is literally, I've learned to be independent of others and having sufficiency in oneself. Now, that sounds a little strange, doesn't it? We need some understanding here. In the heathen culture in which Paul was preaching, there were philosophers called Stoics. Do you remember studying the Stoics when you were in high school, the Stoics and the Epicureans? We give a little test here to see how much attention you paid when you took your high school class. Well, that was a real popular philosophy of the day. And this word was sometimes used by them, but they taught a haughty self-sufficiency, meaning I don't need anybody. That isn't what Paul is talking about. For Paul and for us, it is a contentment not from sufficiency in self, but from sufficiency in God. Okay? It's got to be. That's exactly right. It's not from, although the word does mean self-sufficient, we could say it this way. It means, I don't need anything because I have everything. I got God. There's no idea of, oh, I don't need anything. It's, no, I don't need anything because I'm fully supplied. I'm fully sufficient because I'm in God. Okay? Now, look at, we'll be back here to Philippians, but let me read you, if you want to, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll read another statement Paul made about his sufficiency, so you can see the idea we're going for here. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. See, Paul says it right there. I'm self-sufficient, but here he says my sufficiency is of God. What is he meaning? I, in myself, am sufficient because I have God in me. Now, let me read this to you out of a couple translations. Not that we are in any way confident of our own resources. All our ability comes from God. That's good. Now, go back to Philippians 11, and let's put the verse in context, and it'll make it clear what he means. Verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere. And in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. No matter what situation I'm in, I can deal with it. Why? Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. He's able to say, I am independent of circumstances, or I am self-sufficient because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, if you would, we'll be back to Philippians, but I want to show you a verse in Hebrews for a moment. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. We've looked at this verse quite a bit in this series that we're on, but I want to add an element tonight. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. It says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. Now stop there for just a minute, because we have been emphasizing the last part of the verse. For he has said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Okay, we'll get to that in a minute. But let's talk about this first part. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. Paul here tells the Hebrew Christians to be content. Now, this word, it's similar to the word that he uses in Philippians 4:11. Philippians 4:11 is two words, self-sufficient. This word is just one word. It's the word that means sufficient. Be content with what you have. Let me read this to you out of the 20th century. It says, your life must not be ruled by the love of money. Be content with what you have. He tells them, be content with what you have. Now, let's be honest here. It's just us. And I won't tell, okay? Just stays here, whatever we say. But if we're honest, how many of you know that being told, be content with what you have, is not always the most uplifting statement if you don't have enough? Have you ever been in a situation where you don't have enough? Probably a lot of us in here have. We live in a sin-cursed earth, and life is hard, and maybe you don't have enough money, maybe you don't have enough healing, maybe you don't have enough patience, maybe you don't have enough whatever, okay? And have somebody read this And this verse can be preached in a real discouraging way. How many of you know there's nothing discouraging in the Bible? If something in the Bible discourages you, you're not hearing it right, or else you need to make some kind of change, whatever. Be content with such things as you have. And that's what he's telling them. Be content with what you have. So you might think, well, that's easy for him to say, but I don't have enough to meet my basic needs. What do you do with that? Well, maybe according to sight, you don't have enough. I'm not arguing that. But how many of you know sight doesn't have all the information? That's why we've got to have the Bible to tell us about the unseen realities of the kingdom to which we now belong. You and I have to learn to see past what we can see. I keep emphasizing that because that is a vital key to overcoming. You have to be able to look at what you can see, not ignore it, but look at it, see the lack, but see past the lack to the invisible kingdom of which you are now a part, a kingdom of full provision. You and I have to learn to see past what we see, and we have to learn to see what we see in terms of what God says about it. We did a whole night talking about that. According to reality, according to God, this is reality. How many of you know reality is everything as God sees it, not as you see it? I'm not saying what you see isn't really there. I'm saying you don't have all the facts. You've just got a limited picture. That's why we have to look to God, because reality is everything as he sees it. Let me just read you three verses about your condition in Christ, about your status because you're a branch of the vine. We could do a whole series on this, but let me just read you three verses, and I'm going to read it off the outline because I took it out of different translations because there's less explaining that has to be done. According to God, this is reality. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. God has blessed us through Christ with every possible spiritual benefit as citizens of heaven. You've been blessed with every possible spiritual benefit as a citizen of heaven. Now, we read that and we go, well, that's really good. And I just really appreciate the Lord giving that to me. It's so nice of him. But I need material, physical help. Now, remember, you can admit this stuff because I'm not going to tell anybody, okay? Remember what spiritual means. Spiritual means invisible. Doesn't mean not real. It just means you can't see it, okay? And invisible things are actually more real than physical things because the invisible created the visible, will outlast the visible, and can change the visible, okay? So to be blessed with spiritual blessings means you got everything you need to produce the physical changes for your life. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, this is Norley's translation. It says, God has given us Christ everything we need for our physical and spiritual life. From God's point of view, he has already fully provided through the cross. And Colossians chapter 2, verse 10 says, when you have Christ, you are complete. You are complete in him. That's how the King James says it. That's reality. So I say that to say, when Paul says, be content with such things as you have, he is not saying, I know you don't have enough and you're just going to have to live with it. Paul is the one who wrote Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul is the one who wrote Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul is speaking from the vantage point of we possess all that we need through our union with Christ, okay? Now, I sort of digressed there, but I wanted to say that about that statement, be content with such things as you have, okay? Now, okay, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. Paul said, I've learned to be content no matter what. Why? Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me. Now, he's making a statement to these people, be content with what you have, because he hath said, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Paul tells these people to be contented because they have knowledge. Once again, there it is. Be content because you know something. God has said he'll never leave you or forsake you. You know what? Friends, if you have God, you have all you need. Not because you've been shortchanged, but because he is all-sufficient power, all-sufficient love, all-sufficient peace, etc., etc., and he has fully provided for us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul right here is actually quoting, we've talked about this in previous lessons, he's actually quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 6 through 8. God spoke that to Israel. I will never leave you or forsake you, just before they entered the promised land. You remember Israel's history. They came to the edge of the promised land 2 years after their deliverance from Egypt. They refused to go in because of unbelief. They ended up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years until the adult generation died off. Now their kids are grown, and God's brought them back to the edge of the land, and those guys are going in. They're just about to go into the land. Now, in the land, there are still the same walled cities and giants and warlike tribes who were there 40 years ago that scared them so much they refused to go in, okay? But God is saying to them, don't be afraid. I will not leave you or forsake you. According to sight, the obstacles in the land were too much for Israel, but they had God with them. God for them. God to fight for them, God to provide for them, and God clearly stated that he would not abandon them and he would not forsake them. Forsake has the idea of leaving behind. So that's the situation they're in. They're in a situation where, according to sight, they're in bad shape. According to sight, they are greatly outnumbered, but God is saying, I won't abandon you. I won't leave you. I won't forsake you. Now, keep in mind, as I said, this is at the end of their 40 years in the wilderness. Now, why was Israel in the wilderness? Because of unbelief, okay? The wilderness is not the place for God's special instruments. I can do a whole lesson on this. We have such goofy ideas about the wilderness. If you're in the wilderness, you're either in the wilderness because of unbelief, or because you're on your way somewhere and the only way to get there is through that. You know what? If this was the 1830s and you were wanting to go to Oregon, do you remember your history lessons? Oregon was a wonderful place. And in the 1830s and 40s, many Americans began going west to get away from the sickness of the cities and the crowding and all that out to this beautiful, verdant land. The only way to get to Oregon was by the Oregon Trail. Remember that? And it was an extremely difficult journey. The only way to get there was through the wilderness, okay? God doesn't put his wonderful people that he loves dearly into the wilderness for some sovereign reason known only to him, okay? That's a bunch of hooey, but that's another lesson for another night, okay? Okay, I digress. Now, keep in mind that when God says, I'll never leave you or forsake you, this is at the end of their 40 years in the wilderness. But if we were to study it out, we're not going to in the interest of time here, but I got a few verses. In the wilderness, they're in the wilderness for unbelief, refusing to believe God after his mighty demonstrations of power. Yet in the wilderness, he did not abandon them. How many of you know he stayed with them? The pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud. They had manna every day. Their shoes didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't wear out. There were no sick among them. He was with them, fully providing for them, protecting them. Deuteronomy, the first chapter, says he cared for them like a father cares for a son. There's a lot of beautiful imagery. He viewed them as the apple of his eye. Did you know that's where that phrase is found? It's Deuteronomy 32. I mean, we're talking about these people who messed up big time, and he didn't abandon them. Now, at the edge of the promised land, they were fully sufficient, fully supplied, fully ready for every challenge ahead. They just couldn't see it. But if they had praised the Lord, they could have drawn water or strength out of the well of salvation. Now, he says to them here, be content with such things as you have, not because, well, I know you don't have enough, but you're just going to have to buck up and deal with it. Because that's how it is for us Christians, you know. No, it's be content with such things as you have, because you have everything, because you have God. Now, go back to Philippians. We're going to look at a bunch of different verses here. You can put it back in chapter 4. It's just tiny till I get my bearings here. Philippians 4, verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. This guy knew he was in God, and God was in him, and God would take care of him. And it helped him rise above the circumstances. Now, if we were to do a study on Philippians, Philippians is a very interesting epistle. One of the most prominent themes in the letter to the Philippians is joy. The word joy is actually found 5 different times. We're not going to look it up. It's a little book. You can do all this yourself. I will give you a test. Now, I'm giving you 4 weeks to study, okay? And I won't test on anything Dennis says, but it'll just be this, okay? The word joy is found 5 times, and the verb to rejoice is found 11 times. It appears in a number of verses 2 times. Now, Paul speaks of rejoicing in the Lord. Go back to chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Weymouth's translation says, be joyful in the Lord. Drop down to chapter 4, verse 1. Or verse 4, I'm sorry. Did I get it right? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Coney Bear's translation says, rejoice in the Lord at all times. Now, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. How many of you would agree with me? Always would mean when it's going good and when it's not going good. When it looks good and when it doesn't look good, always. Now, this is not blind optimism, okay? It comes from a perspective on life. See, we talked about this last week. God does not ask you to praise Him and be joyful for no reason. He asks you to be joyful and praise Him because you have knowledge, because you've got inside information, because you know things. See, this comes from a perspective of life, from the way that you look at things. Paul had sound reason to rejoice or to be joyful or to respond with praise and thanksgiving to God. His joy came not from his circumstances. The man's in jail here. And if we were to read the whole letter, we'd find out he doesn't know if he's going to live or not. He does get out of jail after about 2 years, but he didn't know it through most of the time. He didn't know he was going to get out. He thought this might be it, the time he's going to be offered up, executed for the sake of the gospel. So he is in a difficult circumstance here. His joy came not from circumstances, but let's reread that phrase. Rejoice, Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord. And then Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. He talks about rejoicing in the Lord. His joy came not from circumstances, but from the knowledge that he was in God. Look at Colossians chapter 3 for a minute. Colossians chapter 3. This is another jail, prison epistle, written at the same time. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. He knew that the life of a Christian is hid with Christ in God. Now, Paul was content or self-sufficient in God and able to rejoice always because he had knowledge. Because he had knowledge. How many of you know Paul was a Pharisee? A Pharisee of Pharisees. We could read it. We're not going to in the interest of time. But he bragged about his education. He was highly educated. Now, Pharisees were educated in the Scripture, okay, in the Old Testament. They had to memorize hunks of it. Paul would have been thoroughly versed in the scriptures. Do we have time to do this? Let me think. Let me just read you some verses that he... I'm just going to read verses from the Old Testament, okay? We'll do this real quick. You can listen if you want, or you can follow along. He would have known the scriptures that I'm going to read to you. Psalm 50, verse 23. We can quote it, but Psalm 50, verse 23. It says, "Whoso offers praise, what? Glorifies me. And what? He prepares the way so that I may show him my salvation. Whoso offers praise glorifies me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God." That's how King James says it. And as we all know, Paul carried a King James Bible. Now that's a joke. The King James Bible was not put together until 1611. But there are people that say if you don't use a King James Bible, you're going to hell. So I'm just acknowledging them. Because... I'm not going to hell. Okay. Now, so, okay, the point is, Paul rejoiced always. If he wrote and told the Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord always," and he didn't do it, he'd have been a hypocrite, right? Okay, we established that. So we have to presume the guy did it or made an effort to do it. Was he perfect at it? Well, we'll find out when we get to heaven. But I imagine he was farther along than I am. Okay? Now, so he would have had this verse. Think how much time we've spent discussing this verse, okay? We've spent a lot of time, because it's a very significant verse. Well, he knew this. He would have known Nehemiah 8:10. You don't have to turn there. "For the joy of the Lord is your" what? "Strength." He knew that verse. He would have known, you don't have to turn to this one either. We'll turn to some more Psalms in a minute. He would have known 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7, where it talked about Jehoshaphat and his armies rejoicing over their enemies. He knew that story, that historical account of how Jehoshaphat sent the praisers out first and won a mighty victory. He knew the Psalms of David. Let's read Psalm 27, verse 5. We've already read most of these verses as we work through this series. "For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. And now shall my head be lifted up above all my enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord." Paul knew that David understood he was hid in God. Think how much we've said about that. Think how many verses we've read about that. David knew he was hid in God. Well, Paul said, "My life is hid with Christ in God." Look at Psalm 31, verse 19 and 20. "Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of men. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues." Paul would have known this verse, that God will hide me. God, see, when he says, "I've learned to be content, I've learned to be self-sufficient, my sufficiency is God," the guy wasn't just writing because he couldn't think of anything else to say. He was thoroughly versed in the scripture, and he knew God was with him. Look at Psalm 34, verse 10. "The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing." This is a guy who said, "I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. I know how to suffer hunger." Why? He knew that was a temporary condition, because he knew the Word of God says, "The young lions may lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord aren't going to want any good thing, and I seek the Lord." So, okay, I know right now it doesn't look very good, but I'm looking past what I see to the provision of God. Verse 19, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." Paul would have had this verse. Psalm 42, verse 5. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." That phrase, "for the help of his countenance," is literally, "for his presence is salvation." I'm going to praise God because His presence is salvation and God is with me. See, Paul would have had all this. He would have known about Joseph's story. He would have known that God brings good out of bad. Remember Joseph's story? Genesis 50, verse 20. You don't have to turn there, but at the very end of Joseph's story, when Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, he said to them, "What you guys did to me, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Paul would have been familiar with the fact that even while Joseph was going through his trial, while he was in prison, God was with him. Remember that? We're not looking back there, but you can read it. God was with Joseph. We read that a number of times in his story. When he was in prison, he knew God was with, or it says God was with him. Paul would have known that. Well, Paul's in prison now. Paul's in prison. Do you see the point I'm trying to make? I mean, Paul was not a figment of our imagination. He was a real guy, just like you and me, who had to do just what you and I have to do. What? Through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we get hope. Okay? Paul's the one who wrote that verse, Romans 15, 4, that whatsoever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Well, the guy's in prison. Well, he could look back and encourage himself with the fact that, yeah, okay, Joseph was in prison, but God was with him. He knew Psalm 22, verse 3, that God inhabits the praises of His people. See, all this knowledge enabled him to be content or self-sufficient in God, and it enabled him to rejoice always. Paul wrote Romans 8, 28. What is Romans 8, 28? And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purposes. You know, all things don't automatically work for good. I've heard people use that verse to say, I can do whatever I want. If I make a huge mess, God will work it out for good. Well, there actually is a condition on that verse. All things work together for good to those who love God. How do you know if you love God or not? Well, Jesus said in John 14, 21 and 23, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. One of His commands is, His praise shall continually be in my mouth. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the name of the Lord shall be praised. Shortly after Paul told the Hebrew Christians, be content with such things as you have. In fact, look at that. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 13. We're done with the Psalms for a minute here. Hebrews chapter 13. We read verses 5 and 6. Be content with such things as you have, because He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. And then if we drop down to verse 15, by Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, given thanks to His name. Through knowledge from the Word of God, Paul was able to see past what he could see, and it enabled him to rejoice, it enabled him to be content, and it lightened the load of the hardships of life. Now, go back to Philippians chapter 1. Let's just read some highlights of some verses from these epistles, and we'll pull this thing to a conclusion here. Philippians, consider some of the other statements Paul made in these epistles, which were written while he was imprisoned in Rome. In chapter 1, Paul told the Philippians that his imprisonment was actually producing good. He could see God bringing good out of bad. Let me start in verse 12. But I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace, that's literally Caesar's court, and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Oh, some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein I do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. He said, hey, see, Paul had a close relationship with the Philippians, okay? If we go back and study his interaction with them back in the book of Acts, it was in the city of Philippi where he and Silas got thrown in jail for casting that little devil out of the devil out of that little gal. And Remember how they praised and sang praises to God, the prison doors flew open, they got away, and the jailer fell, or they were set free, and the jailer fell at their feet and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And he got saved right there. Well, tradition tells us that that guy became the pastor of a church that was established in Philippi, and Paul had quite a close relationship with them. Well, they have heard that he's in prison in Rome and that he might not get out. They love Paul, and they're concerned. So he's writing them, trying to console them to say, hey, it's already bringing tremendous good. Now, he's not there because God put him there, okay? But he's saying it's already bringing tremendous good. The gospel is going forth in Caesar's court. The gospel is being preached. Now, there are some people who are preaching the gospel because they think it irritates me because I'm confined and they're free. Others are preaching it because they've been made bold by what's happening to me. But I'm rejoicing either way. Christ is preached. You know, this has nothing to do with what we're talking about, but I'm going to throw this in anyway because this will help you. Don't talk bad about churches that preach Jesus. Even if they don't preach exactly like we preach, rejoice that Christ is preached. Do you know what? There are people that preach that the baptism in the Holy Spirit, the way we understand it, with speaking in other tongues, is not a good thing. Don't talk bad about them. They preach Christ. I'm going to rejoice that Christ is preached. How many of you know there are a lot of mega churches and there are people that talk about that the quality of the gospel they preach isn't very good? Well, you need to be real careful about that. I'm not going to tell you what I think about it one way or the other. We need to rejoice because Christ is preached. Okay? How do I know? Because that's what Paul did. He said there were people actually preaching it for the wrong motives, trying to bug him. But he was rejoicing that Christ was preached. But that's another issue for another day. Now, okay, verse 19. Okay, so he's already seeing good, but he expects to see more. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation. And that's a pretty interesting statement. The guy's in jail, but he's saying, I know it's going to work for my good. It's going to turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Let me read that out of good speed. Yes, and I expect to be glad, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Christ, all this will turn out for my highest welfare. What if you could look at the mess and be fully persuaded that it's going to work for your good? It would help you rise above. Yeah. It would help lift you up. See, that's why we're taking time to study this stuff. Drop down, or verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Paul was determined that no matter what happened, God would be glorified in his life. Paul knew praise glorifies God. How do I know? He knew Psalm 50, verse 23. Whoso offers praise glorifies God. And Paul had an eternal perspective that made him fearless and joyful in the face of death. He wasn't afraid to die. If we keep reading here, he goes, should I go? Should I stay? For I'm in a strait betwixt two. Well, I'll read it. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. In other words, as long as I stay in this life, I'm going to encounter persecution. Yet what I shall choose, I know not. For I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Have you ever felt that way? Mm-hmm. Nevertheless, it is... to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. The guy's facing death. And that's his attitude. How's that possible? Because he had that eternal perspective. Amen. Now, chapter 2, verse 14. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. Paul says to do all things without complaining. Now remember, this is a man who's in prison for doing good, for preaching the gospel. I'd say he's got plenty of reason to complain. I mean, if you're in jail because you robbed a bank, well, that's your own fault. But this guy's in jail for preaching the gospel, for doing the work of the Lord. He's got plenty of reason to complain, but he doesn't complain. The Amplified says, do all things without grumbling and fault-finding and complaining against God and questioning and doubting among yourselves. So you remember what we said about complaining a few weeks ago? Complaining looks at what it can see without taking God's word into account, and complaining is ungrateful. is ungrateful. But Paul knew how to see the good in what he could see. He's sitting there in jail, but he's going, well, praise God, the gospel's being preached. That's seeing the good in a mess. And he knew how to look past the bad to the good he knew he would see. And he rejoiced. See, if you're praising, if you're rejoicing always, you won't be complaining. Praise harnesses your mouth. That's one of the reasons we need to learn to praise the Lord always. Remember, we talked a few weeks ago about how a lot of us are vigorous praisers of God at church, but out there, we pollute our sweet praise with the bitter water of complaining. Now you might say, well, how can I be grateful if I'm looking at a mess? The same way that Jacob could have been grateful when his sons returned from Egypt. Remember, we looked at that a couple weeks ago in Genesis 42 when his sons came back from Egypt without Simeon. And Jacob said, everything's against me. But we said that wasn't so. Being ungrateful keeps you from seeing what you've got. His sons had come back with enough food to survive the famine and the promise that they could have more food and Simeon back. What he couldn't see, so we can't really fault him for not praising the Lord for this, he's about to be reunited with Jacob, but he could have praised the Lord because God works good out of bad. Amen. Remember when his father-in-law cheated him? God turned it around. So how can I be grateful when I'm looking at a mess? I can be grateful in the same way Jacob could have been grateful. He could have been grateful for the good that he could see, his sons returning with food, and the good that God could make from the bad. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Be careful for nothing. Nothing literally means don't worry. The American Standard Version says, in nothing be anxious. Coney Bear says, let no care trouble you. Berkeley says, entertain no worry. Don't worry. Don't worry. Now, this is a whole lesson. We're not doing it. I'm just giving you food for thought. Don't turn over there. But if you were to turn to Matthew 6, you'd find out that Jesus defined worrying as taking a negative thought about your welfare and your future and speaking it out. Matthew 6 is where Jesus talked about the birds and the flowers. He said, don't worry. The birds eat, the flowers are dressed, and you matter more than a bird or a flower. So don't worry what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear, because you've got a Heavenly Father who takes care of yourself. But if you read it carefully, he defined worry as taking thoughts about your welfare and your future and speaking them out. You see, you have a part to play in whether or not you're content. Don't allow care to trouble you. Remember we read, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. John 14, 1, we looked at that a couple weeks ago. Don't entertain worry. Don't entertain doubtful thoughts. Now, you can't help what flies through your head. Brother Hagin used to say this. Kenneth Hagin has had a tremendous impact on my life in ministry. He used to say, you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them from making a nest in your hair. And see, that's the principle. You can't stop thoughts from flying through your mind, but you can stop entertaining them. How do you do it? Remember our key? You control your mind with your what? With your mouth. With your mouth. If you praise God out of your mouth, Lord, I praise you. Lord, I thank you. You are good. You are with me. You are helping me. You're at work in this situation. You're worthy of praise no matter what I see. Those little thoughts can't keep going through your mind. You cast down imaginations and replace them with praise to God. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Let's read a couple more here, and then we'll call it quits. Ephesians chapter 5. This is another prison epistle, okay? Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon were written while he was in prison. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul spoke of giving thanks always for all things. I like William's translation. It says, give thanks every day for everything. I like that. Give thanks every day for everything. Paul knew there was always something to be thankful for. The good that you can see and the good that God can make out of the bad that you see. That's why, remember a couple weeks ago we talked about the divine recycler? God, If you got empty beer cans dumped on your yard tonight and you had a machine in the basement that could turn those cans into gold, you'd be happy about those cans. Not for those cans in and of themselves, but for what they could become if you put them through your machine. Start in verse 18. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul precedes this verse about giving thanks always for all things with a very strong statement. Be filled with the Spirit. How? By speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Paul knew how to be filled with the Spirit or the power of God. He knew how to draw water up out of the well of salvation. He says it right here. Speak to yourselves. Speak to yourselves in psalms. What are psalms? We've been reading them. Whoso offers praise glorifies him. His presence is salvation. The Lord is my light and my salvation. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but out of them all the Lord delivers them. All my steps are ordered of him. Speak to yourself in psalms, hymns, songs, etc. In other words, praise to God and be thankful. And be thankful. What'll happen? You're drawn up out of the well of salvation, the power of God to strengthen you to stand until you see your victory in the situation. Does that make sense to everybody? Let me read you a couple more. Colossians chapter 3, and then we're done. Colossians chapter 3. Paul told the Colossians, this is another prison epistle, be thankful. Colossians 3:15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Verse 17, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. 20th century says, and show yourselves thankful. William's translation says, and practice being thankful. I like that. This takes practice. This takes practice. Practice being thankful. Knox translation says, learn too to be grateful. Now, look at verse 16 that's right in the middle of these two verses that tell us to be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Praise God with thankful hearts. That's how Moffat's translation says it. Singing God's praises with joyful hearts. That's Philip's translation. Singing to the Lord with thankful hearts. That's Taylor's. Knowledge from the Word of God gives you reason to thank and praise God. Paul said, well, turn over there. This will be our last verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll read this. This is our last verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In everything give thanks. Why? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Paul said it's God's will that we give thanks in everything. Let me read you a couple of translations. Under all circumstances, give thanks to God. Thank God whatever happens. I like this one, Williams. Make it a habit to thank God for everything. This is what God expects of you all in Christ Jesus. See, people always want to know, what's the will of God for my life? And what they're asking me is, what job should they have? What ministry should they be in? I'm going to tell you what, that aspect is probably not going to become clear until you start obeying the written word of God. This is the will of God, that you give thanks. And I like this, develop the habit of giving thanks. If you'll follow this advice, you'll be working out the will of God expressed to you in Christ Jesus. That's how Philip's translation says it. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. What is God's will expressed in Christ? This is the will of God in Christ Jesus. What is God's will in Christ? It's our salvation from sin. It's power and its penalty, its curse and its consequences. If you're going to overcome, you must learn to rejoice and be content. Neither one of those is a feeling. Both are actions you take. based on a decision you make to respond appropriately in your situation. It's always appropriate to thank and praise God for who He is, what He has done, what He is doing, and what He will do. Paul said he learned to be content. Learning implies two things. Number one, it involves gaining knowledge. That's why we're taking all this time to study. And it involves developing habits. You've got to put into practice what you're learning. It takes some time. It takes some effort. I want to encourage you, get your mouth under control with praise. Make that the first thing that comes out of your mouth. Praise the Lord. I first learned this stuff almost 20 years ago. I had a real bad habit of big things don't bother me, but little things can really bug me. And I used to live by myself, and you know, I'd be nailing a picture up on the wall, and I'd bend the nail. And I'd fling that hammer across the room and get really angry and act in a very un-Christ-like way. Now, nobody saw me because I lived by myself, but I knew that was wrong. Because Jesus, can you imagine Jesus flinging tools around the carpenter shop? I don't think so. And I learned some of this stuff about praising God and thanking God in everything for everything. And I made up my mind, I'm getting control over this. And it took a while. You know, the hammer would be flying across the room before I'd go, oops, I'm not supposed to be doing that. I'm going to praise the Lord. Okay, praise the Lord. I thank you that the stupid nail bent again and the dumb hammer just hit the floor. But gradually, I developed a habit till I got to the point where, and if you spend much time with me, and I'm not bragging on myself because I'm not perfect in this, but this has helped me immeasurably. The first words that come out of my mouth are praise the Lord. And the reason for that is I'm going to harness my mouth so nothing else comes out. So complaining doesn't come out, so a statement of unbelief doesn't come out. Sometimes I have to be careful because if people don't know what I'm doing, they come and tell me some horrible thing, and I go, oh, well, praise the Lord. It sounds insensitive, but you can get your mouth under control through letting praise the Lord be the first thing that comes out of your mouth. It'll keep you from complaining. It'll help you set your mind, fix your mind on God and His Word. Amen. No matter how much knowledge you get, it won't do you any good if you don't put it to use. Amen. If you don't begin to praise God in the face of Goliath, if you don't begin to praise God on this side of the Red Sea, amen. If you don't begin to praise God before you see and feel it. So I want to encourage you, as we take a little break here, put this stuff into practice. Amen? Amen. 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 Father, we thank You that You've given us Your Word so we might know the reasons we have to rejoice always and to thank You in everything for everything. Father, I pray for each person here. Personalize this lesson, Father. Help us to see areas where we're complaining and we don't even know it, where we're expressing ungratefulness and we don't even know it. Father, we promise You that when we see it, we'll do something about it by Your power in us, by the power of the Holy Spirit in us. Dear Lord, I thank You that we are overcomers and that we're learning to overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. We thank You and we praise You in the name of Your dear Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you for listening in this hot room. Praise the Lord.